Well, it was a few weeks ago now that we last looked at 2 Kings, but we arrived in our study of this second book of the Kings of Israel. We arrived at chapters 18 and 19, and we saw the accession of Hezekiah to the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. And you'll remember, and you probably already knew, that Hezekiah is one of the good kings. There were 8 good kings, arguably, of the land of Judah in the south. There were no good kings in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel. And by comparison with their northern neighbours, the 10 tribes had their share then of godly kings, but none more so than Hezekiah. Let me summarise his life, because you may not remember what we said. He did right in the sight of the Lord. A simple statement, but remarkable, because his father was an evil king, Ahaz. Hezekiah did all this. He removed the high places. Not many of the kings did that. They got rid of the idols, but they didn't get rid of the high places, those elevated pieces of ground where worship was supposedly made more real because it was higher. He cut down the groves. Again, the same principle, the fertile tree areas, mostly felt conducive to worship, and notably the worship of idols and false gods. But he also even destroyed the brazen serpent. That was the serpent that Moses made and lifted up in the wilderness at the instruction of God for the healing of his rebellious people. And the Jews kept it, quite rightly it was kept, but they now were apt to worship it. It was now an idol for them, so he destroyed it. And we read in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 18, as we recap, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him. And these words, all the kings of Judah, he clave to the Lord. What an expression that is. He clave to the Lord. That should be the definition of every Christian, that we don't just acknowledge the Lord, we cleave to the Lord. We won't be departed from him. And he departed not from following God, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Well, it was in these morning studies we've seen how Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, had become the dominant power in the Middle East. They'd already defeated that northern kingdom of Israel and carried them away wholesale into Assyria. And now they threatened Judah. And we noted that Hezekiah was good, he was godly, but he was not perfect. And in chapter 18, verse 13, Sennacherib captured all the fenced cities of Judah. Those cities you would have to go through in order to get into Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, for what reason? Well, probably because he recognized that Israel were being punished by God, and he looked at Judah and said, well, we're not much better. And he allowed Sennacherib to impose an annual tribute or tax on Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, plus silver and treasures found in the Lord's house. He also even gave him the gold that he had overlaid the temple pillars with. He had begun to put right and to enrich the temple. He gave that away as well. And he was showing altogether too much respect for the enemy of the Lord. He then realized that he'd given in too easily when Rabshakeh came along. Rabshakeh was the loud-mouthed spokesman for Sennacherib, and he arrived to actually demand the complete surrender of Jerusalem. Remember, when you give in a little to Satan, that's not what he wants. He wants to take you wholesale. So don't give an inch to the evil one. That's what Hezekiah learnt. So when Rabshakeh came, he started to say things which Hezekiah said, no, that's wrong. The threats continued. Hezekiah stood firm. In chapter 19, he sent word to Isaiah, that evangelical prophet who is the first in our section in the Bible of prophets. And the evangelical prophet responded, "Be not afraid. The Lord says he will send a blast upon Sennacherib. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land." Well, Hezekiah then had a letter, a threatening, boasting letter from the king of Assyria, which he took into the temple. And here's a wonderful picture. He laid it out before the Lord and said, "Lord, look at this." Just like in the New Testament, when they threatened Peter and the others, and Peter went into the fellowship of his people and said, "Lord, look, behold their threatenings." That's what Hezekiah did. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, suffered a humiliating blow when his whole army was stricken with a fatal attack from God. And he went home, just as Isaiah had prophesied. So we come to chapter 20. That was our brief recap. And we read, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death." And the first question we would want to ask is, when? When were those days? And the general view that good writers come to is that it was going back now to the days when he was being threatened by Sennacherib, when the threats and the incidents which we've just mentioned were still going on. And the reason we say that is when God promised blessing to him, he says in verse 6, "I will add unto thy days, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria." Well, if it was strictly chronological, he'd already done that. So now he's saying, here he is, Rabshakeh is threatening, Sennacherib is ready to invade, and I will deliver you from these people, notwithstanding the fact that Hezekiah was sick. So we read, it seems that Hezekiah in chapter 19 prayed that wonderful, humble prayer, which we do well. We won't read it now because we went through it the other day, but in verses 15 to 19, that he was already sick. Why does it say he prayed to, he pointed to the, he faced himself to the wall? Well, it may have been to the temple wall, some commentators say, or it just means that he prayed to the living God. Why did Hezekiah pray, though, as he did in verse 3? This might cause us some problems. He says, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart." Well, we don't say that to God, do we? We don't come to the Lord and say, "Lord, look at me, how good I am." And God, he's pleading with God, though, to reverse the decree, "Thou shalt die and not live." So we might feel a little disappointed in Hezekiah, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, to find this faithful, godly king weeping at the prospect of death. Why wasn't he full of faith to know, like Paul, that when he died he would go to be with God? So those two things could cause us to be a little bit disappointed in him. Is he not a believer? Why does he so fear death? And how can he ask God to accept him because of his good works? Regarding his fear of death, it's a bit harsh to say that he shouldn't be afraid of death, because it's the unknown, isn't it? And we'd all be a little bit fearful if God came to us and said, "Well, you're going to die in the next hour or two." Before he could come to an unequivocal acceptance of the fact, there is that reaction. But Hezekiah is not here trembling with fear of death. We know that he was a man of faith and godliness. We've seen that almost certainly the Assyrians were still at the gates of Jerusalem with all their ignorant threats. Hezekiah had heard the loudmouthed Rabshakeh boast that Jerusalem had no hope. Why did they have no hope? "Well, Hezekiah has destroyed your gods." And he thought, "That's ignorant. I've thrown away all the idols. Rabshakeh thinks we've got no God because we've got no statues." In fact, Hezekiah heard the claim that Sennacherib and his army had been commissioned by God, by Jehovah, to execute judgment. He actually says, "God has sent us to judge you." And he knew that wasn't true. And when he said, thirdly, look at all the other nations, they've all got gods, their gods couldn't deliver them, so why do you think your God can deliver you? And perhaps that's what did it. And Hezekiah said, well, our God is the real God, the true God. God had assured Hezekiah through Isaiah of victory over Assyria. He felt so full of faith in God, despite his sickness, he wanted to see this through himself. So when he comes to God, he says, Lord, I've kept your word. Please let me stay. Let me live just to see this victory. All those promises of God to protect Jerusalem, to see Sennacherib humbled, seem to include him. Surely the Lord would not remove him now. And the fact that the Lord so quickly changed his mind, it would seem, would suggest that's what Hezekiah was really praying for. The final 10 years of Hezekiah's life were years of a co-regency with his son Manasseh, but I don't think he was even born yet. So regarding his trust in good works, verse 3 seems to be saying, Lord, accept me because I'm so good. But no, he's not saying that. He's not talking about his salvation. He's talking about the prospect of battle, and he wanted to be involved in the fight against the Assyrians. So we can't help being reminded of Paul. We read it in Philippians chapter 1. Paul had preached in Philippi on his second missionary journey. And at first he saw very few converts. Lydia, the businesswoman, her family, a slave girl, and the town jailer. But Paul was able to write, a year or two later, to the church in Philippi, a Christian, Bible-believing church with elders and deacons. Paul certainly didn't fear death. Even though he was writing from prison in Rome, it was his first imprisonment, and he was released from that prison, and he did go, probably to Philippi, certainly to Spain, other places, before returning to Rome and being put to death. He didn't fear death. He says, I'm in a strait, a dilemma, between two choices. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain with you and help you. He knew it was likely he would be released before long, in which case he'd be able to visit the church in Philippi again and do them much good. But there was the possibility that he might be put to death in Rome in that first imprisonment. You know what Roman governors are like. They could change their mind at a whim. That didn't happen. Paul has no actual say in the matter, but he has these two alternatives. Not that he can actually do anything about it. He might die there in Rome, or he might live. He says, I'm in a strait, I'm in a dilemma between the two. Well, that's how Hezekiah felt. He wasn't fearing death. He was saying, I want to stay and be involved in the fight, to see Assyria crumble, to see God's promises fulfilled. But before we move on from these opening verses, we will move on, but in this first verse, you notice in those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order. And I want us just to think about this, because this is vital for us as Christians, to set our house in order. For thou shalt die and not live. In the event, God revealed that he would be given another 15 years on his life, which is another question I'd like to ask, not just of you, but of me. If God gave us another 15 years, what would we do with it? What would you do with another 15 years? Wouldn't it be just the same as the last 15 years? Wouldn't you devote it just as much to self and to self-preservation? Would you leave it till 14 years and 11 months before saying, well, it's about time I set my house in order? It's a great challenge to us. In the event, he had another 15 years. But Isaiah's words do speak to us all. Set your house in order. These words are literal and figurative. Figuratively, it means sort your life out. Sort of thing that you might say to yourself, I've got to sort my life out. I've got to set my house in order. regarding me, my heart, my devotion. That's figurative. And you can't afford to wait till you hear the Lord's fateful words, thou shalt die. Remember Elijah's words to Israel. How long will you halt between two opinions? Set your house in order. How long will you continue to live as though this life, your job, your family, was everything, the only thing that mattered? Set your house in order. It's a question to us. Are we living a double life? What we show to our fellow Christians on Sunday and the life we really concentrate all our efforts on. Are we just playing at being a Christian? Maybe we've got 50 years to live, or less than one maybe. Whichever, A, you don't know. B, you can't change. And C, God does know. So you may be a few yards in front of me today as I sit rather than stand for this address. Or you could be listening on the internet to the recorded sermon, but where are you in the sight of the living God? Set your life in order. It means come before God, pray that prayer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you know, if every one of us prayed that prayer and meant it, I think we'd see a change to Baraka. I think we'd see more folk coming in. If we were more consecrated, more prayerful, more laying it all on the altar before God, surely the Lord would honour our prayers. A professing Christian, but are we real? Literally, it is time to set your house in order. Then you might be a 17-year-old living at home with an unsaved family. You've come to Christ and you've got no authority to set your house in order. You don't have control. They think you're passing through a phase. But you must still set your house in order in prayer. Think of it this way. You've got no authority in your home to tell your family, your parents, your husband, your wife, whoever it is, that we've got to now put everything right before God. Because they'll say, well, who do you think you are? Oh no, you set them in order in prayer. Just as Hezekiah spread that letter before the Lord, you spread your family before the Lord. Lay them out one by one. Pray for each one. Set your house in order in that way, beseeching the Lord to have mercy and convict them of sin. I've got a lengthy quotation. I'm not going to read it. I'll leave that for another occasion. Let's come to Hezekiah's reprieve. In verse 4, it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. So God changed his mind. But does God change his mind? The eternal God, can he change his mind? I remember a preacher years ago who was quite deficient in a lot of what he turned out to say. He became a raving charismatic a little later on. But I remember him saying, we're preaching on the book of Jonah next week. And the announcer said, Pastor will be preaching on Does God Change His Mind? And he said, I'm not going to answer the question, does God change his mind? I'm going to ask you, do you think God changes his mind? And they all said, no. He said, well, I just don't know. Does God change his mind? But I think we all thought, no, we do know. God never changes his mind. The Bible says so. Am I a God? Am I a man that I should change my mind? But what he does do is he changes his apparent mind. He changes his stated will in answer to the prayers of his people. That means that before ever he decided he would perform this judgment, he said, I will listen to the prayers of my people and avert the judgment. He says, I will yet be inquired of. He wants you to pray, and then he will change what he said he would do. Well, he did that with Hezekiah. He said he was going to die, but he wanted Hezekiah to pray. And in answer to his prayer, he answered, and he apparently changed his mind. He declares the righteous outcome of events. He moves his people to pray, and he acts according to the desires of his children. Never give up praying for the salvation of loved ones. The Lord continued in verse 6, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So you have an extra 15 years. Are you still unconverted? Suppose on your deathbed, with all your relatives and friends gathered round, the Lord told you, I'm going to give you another 15 years. Would you fall before the cross of Jesus, as it were, in deep repentance and tears? Probably not. The immediate rush would die down. You'd leave it till 14 years, 11 months, and still you'd choose sin over Christ. Is that you? Are you backsliding? Oh, we all backslide. Some backslide for years and years, and some backslide just in leaving off prayer for a week. It's been months, years possibly, or maybe even days since that profession of faith in Christ. But what happened? You allowed Satan to lure you away, the world to ensnare you, and the flesh to dominate you. Now, 15 years, what will change? There's some hope when there's a pandemic comes along. But is God going to send another one? He's already sent that in mercy to warn us, to drive us to himself. Is there anything of Paul in you? I'm in a strait between the two, desiring to go to be with the Lord or to stay and to be useful in the church of Jesus Christ, to give him wholeheartedly my remaining years. Well, it came to Isaiah giving to Hezekiah the option of a sign. He asks for some token to say that God is going to add those years. And we read about the sundial of Ahaz and a lump of figs, that the Lord should arrest his eternal purpose and add 15 years to Hezekiah's life. It seemed like such a radical interruption of the divine plan to Hezekiah. He asked, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? I will go up to the house of the Lord the third day. And there was this lump of figs. And I think, read as many books as you like, I'm not sure you'll ever find that it's a homeopathic remedy for fatal sickness to put a lump of figs on wherever it's bad. This is a sign. It was just something which could never do any good, but the Lord said, this is a sign. God uses things that are foolish and even things that are not to demonstrate his will. But the sundial of Ahaz, it would seem that Ahaz, the previous king, had brought this sundial in, whereby you could tell the time of day by the dial where the sun's shadow fell on the dial. And it seems that the degrees were half hours. And to have the sun's shadow go forward by 5 hours would be a miracle. To have that shadow go back by 5 hours, say from midday to 7 a.m, would also be a miracle. But to Hezekiah, going back seemed harder, a more significant sign. Isaiah prayed most earnestly, and the shadow went back, as Hezekiah's lifespan would in a sense go back 15 years. He had his sign. We don't know whether that was over the whole world, whether it was just something at that time which happened in that particular land. We don't know how it happened, but our prayer is that God would put the clock back. Have you prayed that? Have you prayed that God would put the clock back? It doesn't sound like Bible language. No, the Bible language is that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He will redeem the time because the days are evil. You can pray that prayer. Ask the Lord. When you feel, I've let him down, I've gone so far on the road, the slippery slope, to giving my life to this world, what I need to do now is pray, Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And the Lord can give you in your last 5 years of your life, or 10 years, a whole lifetime of usefulness, as he did to the dying thief who had an hour left. And God gave him a lifetime of usefulness when you think of the thousands who've been saved through hearing the story of the dying thief. Paul had spent his life as Saul, trying to ruin the church, and God gave him so many years of usefulness, and so many others. But finally, in verses 12 to 21, we have Hezekiah's over generosity. What would he do in his extra 15 years? What would you do? Well, the first thing he did was give too much away to the enemy. Verse 12, Beradak, Badan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. He'd heard that Hezekiah was sick. The balance of power in the Middle East was changing. Up to now, Assyria had held the upper hand, and Babylon was subservient. But suddenly, for some reason, Babylon became the supreme power. And we don't know why. Well, we do. The Assyrian army had just been decimated by God's judgment. And now they were no longer all-powerful, and Babylon rose to significance. And so chapter 17 tells us that the Babylonians were one of the nations the Assyrian king had put in tribute in one of the fenced cities. But now, next to happen, the Assyrian army had been massively reduced, and Babylon was stirring. Before long, they would be the dominant race, and they would take Judah. In 100 years' time, they would take Judah into captivity. So Beradak Baladan comes to send greetings and a gift to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had done the Babylonians a great favor. So a royal embassage arrives. Hezekiah is overimpressed with these men who come representing Babylon. And he shows them all the house of his precious things, silver, gold, spices, precious ointments, and the house of his armory, and all that was found in his treasures, no exclusions. You see, he was putting too much value upon friendship with the world. He was flattered by Babylon coming with this very sympathetic letter, hoping he was feeling better. And we're all prone to this, you know, giving away our confidence to the ungodly. In verse 14, Isaiah the prophet comes and asks him, who were these men and where did they come from? What did they say to you? Hezekiah answers, they came from Babylon, far away from here. What did you show them? Asks Isaiah. Hezekiah answers, I showed them everything. All my treasures, there's nothing I didn't show them. What's wrong with that? Hezekiah didn't show them the temple. He didn't show them where prayer was made, the religion of Judah. He just showed them the worldly trappings. He was putting confidence in friendship with the nation who would soon be carrying the Jews away into captivity. Verses 16 to 18, Isaiah spells it out. Friendship with the world means trusting those whose only design is to dominate you and render you helpless. And having been told that he's wrong and that this will happen, not in his day, but in his son's day, verse 19, he says, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He has every mark of a man of God. He made a big mistake, but from now on, his design is to serve the Lord faithfully. So it came to pass. Hezekiah, for the remainder of his days, served the Lord. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah we read, and all his might, how he made a pool and a conduit. Well, that's something he'd done. He'd made a conduit to stop the invading army having any water, so that all the water from outside Jerusalem came in. Well, nobody would ever believe he did that. Oh no, they found it. The archaeologists have found this tunnel under the walls of Jerusalem. And we know that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He did so much. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" And all the days of Hezekiah, he knew the blessing of God upon his reign. Well, let's turn to our final hymn this morning. And it's 443. "Let shallow things of earth depart, a better choice be mine."